Well, I'm Andrew Hurd, in case some of you have not met me before. I've been away, as some of you will know, for quite some time, and some of you are going, oh yeah, that's that bloke I remember, we back that 3 months ago. So we've been away for quite some time. It's good to be back. We had an extended break after some bunch of years. Church, in its generosity, said get away and get some rest, and which is a way of saying stop. We don't want you around anymore. Go away. So It was an interesting holiday. People have asked me how it was, and so just to kind of, I don't know if you're interested, but it was complex. Here's some photos. No, oh, you want some? My phone. Where's my phone? We'll do it next week. We had, do you remember March? You might not remember March, but I lived through March every day watching the weather forecast. It was the worst March in 50 years weather-wise, and we'd done a beach holiday all through that time, and so that was stressful. But we comforted ourselves with the great news that at the end of this extended break we had, we'd go to a Pacific island and just chill out in the warmth and the sun and so on. When we landed on this Pacific island, we'd never done this resort kind of thing before, and we probably won't be able to afford to ever do it again, and we probably won't want to ever do it again. But when we landed, the day we landed, the biggest cyclone that's ever hit the South Pacific in history in May started. And when we flew home, it was just turning into a rain depression. So the whole time we were there was storms, wind and rain. So lots of fun. And so it was an interesting time. And one of the things we learned was that don't live for this world. It'll disappoint you regularly, all right? It'll disappoint you regularly. And except your wife. She's awesome. She was great. It was great to have time with her for all those months. I'm not sure whether she thought the same of me, but there you are. So it's good to be back. It's great to be with you. I'm looking forward to getting back into kind of the hard yakka of ministry with you again in a context where it doesn't matter what the weather's doing. So that'll be nice to finally not have to worry anymore. How about I pray for us and we'll look at the scriptures together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have given us a hope, a solid and sure hope that's beyond the grave, that goes into eternity of a new creation, where there will be no more grief. Our grief has been a small one. It's been lots of fun in the midst of it, but many in our community here suffer far more. And those where we visited, of course, have to live through these cyclones far more. And we're aware of a world that's broken and fallen, but we thank you that because of Jesus, life and immortality has come to light. And we have a hope with you, with him, in a new creation. We thank you for that. And pray, please, tonight that you might use this time to feed and nurture us in our walk with you, that we might be stirred to partner you in all that you're doing in our world. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me give you some introductory thoughts before we look at the text. One of the things that if your parents are on their game, they should have taught you is that, and I'm just thinking, did I teach my kids? The best things in life are, finish the sentence, free. Okay, you've got some parents out there that are doing a good job. The best things in life are free. That is to say, the best things in life you don't have to pay for. You can't buy with money. What are the best things in life? Relationships are pretty much the best thing in life. And you can't buy friends, in case you haven't worked that out. You can't buy friends. And here's the deal. The best thing about relationships is the best relationship to have is one that lasts a long time, that is deep and satisfying and rich and secure. You can't buy that. And you can't make that happen in an instant. It takes years for that to happen. Marriage is like this. I've said this in different contexts, but there's a treasure at the end of 40 years of marriage done well, and it's a deep, rich relationship with someone. And you can't get that by paying for it. But here's the thing. You won't get that without paying a price of some kind. Relationships always cost you. And to get a marriage that gives you all you long for under God in this broken, fallen world as best it can over a period of time will cost you. It'll cost you the pain of forgiveness, having to forgive, having to work at things, having to get past the foolishness, ideological romance that you think will just... No, no, you've got to go into the hard yakka of serving one another and loving one another. Do that over decades and you'll get that treasure. Relationships you can't buy with money, but they are costly. They cost you deeply, but it's worth the cost. What's the greatest relationship in life to have? It's a relationship with the living God. It's a relationship with the living God. You can't buy that with money. You can't pay God off. It comes to you free. It only comes to you as a gift. It comes to you because you look to Him, your Lord, to give you what you can't get yourself. He's the one who gives the life of His Son to pay for your sin so that you can be forgiven. If you merely trust in Him and Him alone and throw yourself in humility upon Him and His good grace, He'll give you relationship with Himself. It comes free. In fact, have a look at 2 Timothy, the wonderful verse that's one of the verses we'll come close to. But have a look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of His own purpose and grace. It's His grace, not because of anything we've done. It's a gift. But here's the deal. It'll cost you. It'll cost you massively to walk with Jesus. You can't buy it, that relationship. It comes as a gift, but it will cost you. And I hope that's not the first time you've heard that. If you've been around here at church, I trust you have heard that numbers of times. Jesus is always talking about the cost. He says in Matthew 16, Mark chapter 8, various other places, He says, if you're going to come after Me, He says, you must deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Me. And what He's saying is, if you're going to walk with Me, if you're going to follow Me the way I go, it's going to cost you. You have to take up your cross. He says in Luke chapter 14, in an extraordinary passage, instead of sort of selling Himself to the crowds, what He says, no, if you're going to come to Me, you better sit down and count the cost because it's going to cost you to follow Me. You don't build a tower without working out if you've got the materials to finish it. You don't start with Me unless you've worked out whether you can actually complete it. By God's grace and His strength, of course. But don't come to Me if you're just going to toy with Me and then walk away. Count the cost, because it will cost you. Everywhere with Jesus, He talks about this. Why? Why does He talk about the cost of following Him? Well, because it's a fact, it's a reality, it will cost you, and forewarned is forearmed. More, because He's so valuable and precious, He is worth selling everything for. He's worth every cost, any cost, even if it takes your life to follow Him. It's worth it because He's giving you a gift into eternity where you can never lose. It's worth it. And thirdly, He's not interested in half-hearted responses. For His glory and our good, for His glory, He wants you to actually honour Him by not just tinkering with Him. He's the Lord of the universe. He deserves your all. And for our good, you'll be miserable if you're half-hearted with Jesus. Before I can't remember if it was before I became a Christian or when I'd just become a Christian, but a non-Christian family took myself off to church and God in His grace grabbed me and changed and transformed me. Not quite like Mikey, he's quite radical. And if you want to talk and understand his story a bit more, it's an extraordinary story. He's got one of those testimonies you wish you had. But mine was much more boring. But I tell you what someone said to me in those early years. They said, becoming a Christian is like stepping out of one boat into another. The boat of living in the world and the boat of being with Jesus. Two canoes. Have you ever stepped out of one boat into it? It's a very awkward, precarious thing. Kind of boats split apart as you push one into the other. And this person said to me, many people never fully step out of one into the other. They stand between the two of them. And that's really awkward. And I found that so helpful. Because it's easy to toy with Jesus, just to kind of keep a foot in the world and a foot in Jesus and play with it like that, and you'll be miserable. You'll be miserable. There might be some amongst us tonight who are finding themselves in that exact place. I think it's true. I find myself compelled by it, but I don't want to let go of the world and what it cherishes and values, and I just find myself torn. I live the Christian. You're better off to either step into Jesus entirely or step back into the world entirely. With this little added piece, you're better off just for this life. You'll have a much more happy life if you reject Jesus, step into the world and just go for it. But this life will end and you'll have to stand before the judge that you've rejected. So that is a foolish choice for just this age. far better to actually step fully into Christ and follow him and know the joy of actually wholeheartedly serving him, jump fully into him. Jesus speaks of the cost because he wants us to be prepared to pay for it. Are you prepared to pay? Now, for us, what does the cost look like? It does seem difficult to work out at times what the cost looks like in such an easy context of our world. You can be a Christian today and not seem to suffer very much. It doesn't cost you very much. No one's trying to kill us yet. No one's trying to imprison us yet. No one's taking our things yet. So where's the cost? Where's the suffering? Let me offer you tonight from the passage we're looking at, which is a fairly simple passage, so we'll look further around it. But the passage that we're particularly trying to look at tonight is chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, verse 15 to 18. And from that passage, the thing that becomes significant is the suffering that comes from shame. Shame. Now, we started looking at this last week. The passage prior to verse 15 to 18 sets you up to understand 15 to 18. So, you look at verse 15. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. They've deserted me. Why is Paul telling Timothy that? He then goes on and tells him about the household of Nicephorus, and they often refreshed Paul and weren't ashamed of his chains. Why is Paul telling Timothy that? About a group who deserts him and a family who stood by him. Is it just because he likes sharing news? No, I don't think so. I think the reason Paul is sharing that news and reminding Timothy of it is because of verse 8. Come back to verse 8. Here is the big command. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel. Now, whatever that verse is about, and we'll unpack it a little bit more in a moment, it's clearly about suffering. Join with me in suffering for the gospel. And my point I want to make with you is that verse 15 to 18 isn't just random news. It's illustrating the thing he says in verse 8. Here's a group of people, verse 15, who refused to suffer for the gospel and so deserted Paul. And here's one, verse 16, a man, a family who were prepared to suffer for the gospel and weren't ashamed of Paul and the blessings that came to them. It's illustrating his point because his point is so important that you get, Timothy gets, we get as we listen in, to be ready to suffer. With a particular kind of suffering, the suffering of being ready to embrace potential shame. Potential shame. You look with me closely at verse 8 there. I want you to see a connection. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or me, his prisoner. Two things you're not to be ashamed about. We'll come back to those. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel. Do you see how shame and suffering are connected? And they're connected in this way. It's a complex kind of thing. It's simple, but it kind of sounds complex. There's some things that potentially I'm ashamed of, so I avoid to make sure I don't suffer. Think of your mum, which is a terrible connection to immediately make, isn't it? But did you ever have a mother or a father who dropped you off at school and wanted to kiss you at the gate? Did anyone have that experience? No one. Is that right? Yeah, there we go. There's one, two, three. All right, good. And you're embarrassed to put your hand up for the very point I'm about to make, which is this. No one liked their mum kissing him at the gate, did they? I mean, I'm 18 and my mum wants to kiss me at the gate at school. I mean, it's kind of, if everyone sees it happening, I'll be ribbed all day. I'll suffer all day. And so what I say to mum is, look, can you drop me off about a kilometre away? And she says, but you don't like walking. And you think to yourself, I hope you don't say this to her, I'd rather walk a kilometre than have you kiss me in front of my mates. And so you're ashamed of that happening, and so you flee from it so you don't suffer the shame. Do you see how that kind of works, those connections? What Paul's saying is that there is a shame attached with the testimony about our Lord, and there's a shame attached to Paul, the messenger, who's a prisoner. And if you embrace the shame of those two things, you'll suffer. So he says to Timothy, don't be ashamed of those things, embrace them and suffer. All right. Suffering then becomes the illustration in verse 15 and 16. The group that didn't suffer were ashamed and deserted Paul, and the family that did embrace Paul were prepared to, they weren't ashamed, verse 16, of his chains, and were prepared to identify with Paul and suffer with him. So that's, this whole chunk rings through with suffering and the need to embrace it. And that leads me to make a really major statement. Here it is. I think we fail to preach biblical Christianity when we make little of the issue of suffering in the Christian life. It's so important, I'm going to say it again. I think we fail to preach true biblical Christianity when we make little of the issue of suffering in the Christian life. Suffering is not an attractive thing, it's a negative thing, it's not inspiring. To talk to people about victory and conquest and success in their life, to actually say to people, if I want to gather a crowd, the best way to do it is to say to people, come to Jesus and you'll be healthy and wealthy. Which materialistic person in our country doesn't want to be wealthy and healthy? Well, Jesus is the answer. Come and grab him. That's inspiring. If you come to Jesus, then you trust in him, your life will be a success, your business will be a success, you'll be more than a conqueror, it'll be wonderful, everything will grow. That's inspiring. Come to Jesus and die. Just doesn't sell quite the same way, does it? And so it's not a surprise that that kind of thinking and message doesn't figure much in Western Christianity, but suffering isn't an odd thing for Christians. Suffering is essential to true Christian living. Suffering is essential to true Christian living. Come with me to chapter 3, verse 12. You'll get this picture. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's not optional. It's not odd. It's not strange. It's normal. In Acts chapter 14, verse 22, Paul is talking to a group of Christians and he says to them that we only enter the kingdom of God. And what he means by that is we only get through to heaven by going through many trials. And what he's saying is that life is a journey under Jesus, moving towards eternity, and life under Jesus in this age will bring trials. You'll go through many trials, he says. It's just normal. And of course, he says in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, join with me in suffering for the gospel. Jesus says, if you want to save your life, you'll lose it. If you want to avoid suffering and just have a comfortable life, you'll actually lose me and the gospel and die in eternity. But if you die to self, if you embrace and follow Jesus, you'll find life. It's everywhere in the New Testament. Suffering isn't an odd thing for Christians. It's essential to true Christian living. And evidence that a church is out of touch with true biblical Christianity is that it doesn't speak much on suffering. Now, I don't know if you've been to other churches, many churches. You will one day, very likely, many of you one day will move and have to find another church. Can I encourage you to think carefully and discerningly about that? If the church you go to regularly talks up success, prosperity, conquest, victory, and never talks about suffering as normal in the Christian life, don't keep going. Because it's a church almost certainly drifting into the prosperity gospel. And it's a church that's not reflecting the balance of the New Testament. Now, we need to be careful because in our desire to win people to Christ and gather people to Christ, we can easily only speak of that which is popular. But the repeated teaching of the New Testament everywhere is come to Jesus and pay the price. You get a free gift of salvation or forgiveness, unmerited. But to then follow your Saviour and Lord in this age will cost you. Okay, what kind of suffering? How will we suffer? Let me give you two quick ones and then focus on the one that's particularly focused here. Two quick ones. If you come to Christ, even in Western civilization, even in the context of the comforts of our world, if you come to Christ, you will suffer if you seek to be like Jesus. Everyone who seeks to live a godly life will be persecuted from without, but everyone who seeks to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will struggle with the problems of sin in their own life. You'll battle the problems of your sinful nature, and that will be hard work. You will suffer as you keep trying to put off the old and put on the new. That's normal Christian life. The sinful nature is in conflict with the Spirit, and the two are at war with each other. And the more you walk in the Spirit, the more you'll feel that conflict, that suffering. Second kind of suffering that will come is the suffering that comes from loving people, serving others and not yourself. If you just want to have a comfortable life, then don't get connected with others and be concerned about how they're going and what's happening with them. Just live your own life. But if you want to be like Jesus, you need to learn to love others and sacrificially give yourself to others and snap yourself up out of the comfort of just watching TV or playing computer games or going for another surf or whatever this kind of thing might be, and actually invest time in serving and caring for others. Now, it's not wrong to do those things, but if you actually keep pushing yourself out to love and serve others, you'll find yourself suffering. It brings pain. But there is a third kind that I want to talk to you about tonight, particularly that comes from this passage. It's the suffering that comes from shame. That's the topic of verse 8. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God. There is a suffering of shame, which, as I say, is this kind of experience of there's something about this thing that Paul wants me to join in with that will bring shame to me, that'll bring ridicule, and I might be so afraid of the suffering that comes from it that I'm ashamed of it and keep away from it to avoid the suffering. But Paul says, no, dig in. What are the two things? The two things that you need to invest yourself into that will bring suffering is the testimony, look at verse 8, the testimony of our Lord and me, his prisoner. The two things you might be tempted to be ashamed of and so distance yourself from and avoid the suffering that comes, you might be tempted to distance yourself from the testimony of the Lord and Paul, the one who brings the testimony of the Lord. And I want you to notice this. The second thing, testimony by Paul who is in chains, is intimately connected with the testimony about our Lord. Why is Paul so concerned that Timothy wouldn't be ashamed of him? Such that he even gives examples, verse 15, 16, 17, of people who were either ashamed of him or who weren't ashamed of him. Why is he so concerned about people's attitude towards himself? Because what you do with Paul connects massively with what you do with the gospel. Now, let me make another big claim. You cannot separate Paul from the gospel. You can at one level. Paul isn't the gospel, but it's Paul's expression of the news of Christ that is the place that we find the true expression of Christ. Let me try and explain that. A bunch of years ago now, the community around us was aware that the veterans of the First World War were starting to get too old and were dying. They were all about to die off. And so it was a mad rush to film their anecdotes and stories and get them for posterity and store them up. And it was a mad rush to do it because the people became aware suddenly that, gee, we've almost had the whole generation of World War veterans die out, and if they all die out, we will lose all the connection to the events that happened back then. So there was this mad rush to record them. Now, that's a right instinct, yeah? How do we know the events that happened in the First World War? Many of them, particularly, only by the witnesses who were there to tell us about them. And if we lose the witnesses, we lose any connection to the events. Follow it on. How do you know what Jesus said? How do you know that Jesus said to love your enemies and pray for them? How do you know that Jesus said that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me? How do you know that Jesus said that? We only know he said that because human witnesses wrote it down and told us. If they didn't write it down and died out before they wrote it down and died out before they told anyone what Jesus said, we would never know what he said. Our connection to Jesus is dependent massively on the human witness to Jesus. And Paul was chief among those witnesses. He was the witness to the Gentiles, to us. Now, this might be news to some people. I find it often is news because we've lived with a view that's got a name called mysticism. Now, that name just might help you have a handle for it, mysticism. It's a view that you can connect with Jesus, you can know Jesus, you can relate to Jesus apart from the words about Jesus, because you've got the Spirit, you can directly connect to God by the Spirit and you don't need the Word. Mysticism. An unmediated via the Bible relationship with God. Now, that's been a popular view at various times in church history. It's come and gone right from the beginning. The reformers in the 1500s fought hard against it, and they fought hard against it because the Bible itself says that we know God by his word. Now, that word is a spirit word, yes, but the way the Spirit reveals God to us is through human witnesses. God has always revealed himself by human witnesses. And Jesus is only revealed to us by the human witnesses who were there, who saw it, who recorded what he said. Now, that often leads people to go, whoa, if that's the case, how can I be sure that the witnesses got it right? Yeah? Come to Life, our series that happens each term. The second week of Life is a fantastic week that unpacks exactly that issue. How can you trust the Bible? How can you trust these witnesses? How do we know they got it right? How can you be sure they're reliable? But let me give you one little piece tonight. It's the fact that the night before Jesus was killed, he gathered with his disciples in an upper room, and John records this for us in John chapter 14 to 16, the night before he's betrayed. And in that upper room, he did this. He said to these gathered followers, the disciples, he said, when I leave, the Holy Spirit will come, the Paraclete, the Comforter. And when he comes, when the Spirit comes, he will lead you into all truth and remind you of everything I've said. Now, that little promise of the Spirit isn't for us being a promise for us to be led into all the truth and remember everything Jesus said, because we didn't hear it. It was uniquely a promise for those apostles that they would be specially anointed by the Spirit. And we heard it said by Jesus. It was recorded by John for us to know that Jesus said it, so that we can be confident that they were in spirit inspired in the record they gave. They were supernaturally empowered to remember everything Jesus said, to record it accurately, because our only access to Jesus is through these witnesses. Chief among them is Paul. If you are ashamed of Paul and turn from him in embarrassment, you lose connection with Jesus, the true Jesus. You lose the gospel. That's why in this letter there's so much about Paul. He begins the letter, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. It's God, Paul says, who gave me this task. You look at verse 11. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. He's saying to Timothy, you've got to know that I didn't take this on myself. I was appointed by God, and I was appointed by God to be a herald and an apostle, the foundation stone for this movement of Jesus. And look at verse 13. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching. What's the pattern of sound teaching that will keep you secure in the gospel? It's my words, says Paul. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 2. The things you heard me say, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others the things you heard me say, because I'm crucial to you knowing Jesus and knowing the gospel and being saved. Why is he concerned that Timothy and others not be ashamed of him, the prisoner? Because if you're ashamed of Paul and lose Paul, you lose Christianity. The two are so entwined. Feel the weight of that. Realize that it matters, that these men are reliable witnesses. And if you're unsure, please come along to Life. There's a mass of evidence that's really helpful to look at. Now, let me give you some implications of this. It's popular in some circles, it was back then and it is today, to separate Jesus' Christianity from Paul. I've heard it said, actually, directly to me, that someone said, I follow Jesus, I don't have much time for Paul. Now, given all I've said, the only way I know Jesus is through the apostles and Paul particularly. So to follow Paul and not Jesus is to say, I follow the one Paul talks about, just not the one who talks about it. I don't pay any attention to him. Well, if you don't pay any attention, how do you know that the whole thing falls apart? But more than this, because Paul is so crucial, if you're embarrassed about him, you end up losing so much more of God's word. I'll explain what I mean here. Paul, for many, is embarrassing in what he says. In his own day, that was the case. He said things that offended people, that made people get brought ridicule and joking and scoffing at Paul, because he said that Jesus, that Palestinian man who was crucified, is God. Yeah, come on, Paul. He said things like, we're saved not by what we do. Bad people go to heaven by forgiveness. What? Good people go to hell because they refuse to repent. He said things like this that just offended people. He said that Jesus is the end of the law. The Jews were outraged. He said that power is made perfect in weakness. The Roman Greek people were offended by that. And the list goes on. And so people were embarrassed by what he had to say, but they're also embarrassed by him. He wasn't very trendy. We actually have a record of this in history about what he looked like. Whether it's accurate or not is uncertain, of course. But a little while after Paul lived, we have a record of him being someone who was short. And so you kind of look around for someone who might be his height. And you think, Ben. Someone who's short. Bandy-legged. So he just didn't look... I don't know that you're not that, are you, brother? Straight legs, and he had a mono brow, and so he just had one eyebrow that went all the way. Now that's not to say that's bad, all right, but people found that really kind of, he just didn't look good. He didn't look cool, he didn't look trendy, he didn't have a long ponytail and, you know, sun-bleached hair, he didn't have any of that. He was just a really daggy, offensive-looking kind of guy. And here's the thing, when he spoke, he didn't speak with a cool voice, he didn't speak with a trendy voice. In fact, whole churches tuned out from Paul. And he suffered. He kept getting offside with the authorities. He ended up living like a common criminal. He was beaten, stoned and chained. It was humiliating. Now, we find that a little hard to follow because we're Australians. Do you see how Paul says, don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner? And then in verse 16, he was not ashamed of my chains. And we read that and go, why would you ever be ashamed of Paul's chains? I've done this exercise through the day. I'm not sure whether it'll work with you guys, but I've asked people, have they ever looked back through their ancestors to find a convict somewhere? Have any of you done that? How many of you got convicts in your family tree? Now, did you hear that? Did you hear that? That was someone embarrassed, yes? No, that's someone going, I got four, yeah? Now, here's the deal. We're Australians, and so the thought that we've got someone who was chained up who came out here as a convict for us is going, yes, I've made it, yeah? Now, 70, 80 years ago, Australians would not have shouted out and said, I've got a convict in my heritage, because we were more respectable and we didn't like that. But our culture's moved on and matured, you might say. But But here's the deal. Back in the first century, to have your leader, a common criminal, chained, flogged, beaten, despised, rejected, an object of ridicule. Don't you follow Paul? No. I like Jesus. Do you see how it worked for them back then? And it seems as if there was one group in the ancient world that went around trying to tear Christians away from Paul. He was getting in the way of evangelism by what he said and what he looked like and what he stood for. And so they said, look, don't keep following Paul because it'll just wreck your ability to be received by all these groups of other people. And so it was difficult. Paul was getting a... why does he care? Because if you reject him, you lose the gospel. Don't be ashamed of our testimony. Don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel. Because if you pursue Jesus, you will end up like me, someone who suffers under a world that doesn't want their God. Just like Jesus suffered, you'll suffer like Paul suffered. Don't be ashamed. Now, what do you do with all of this? Well, there's a couple of applications that are obvious. Let me give you the first one. Suffering is normal. Ridicule and rejection is normal in the Christian life. People saw Paul's chains and despised him. And they saw his Lord Jesus crucified and despised him. The world has always despised those that follow God. Jesus came as a suffering servant. Suffering is normal. Ridicule is normal for those that follow Christian faith, who follow Jesus, who embrace the gospel. We have had Christian leaders in our day and age stand up for Jesus publicly, and they always get hammered. They cannot say, they try and couch it in ways that make it clear, and people always take it the wrong way and find a reason to ridicule them and mock them and laugh at them. Do not expect it to be otherwise. One of the most embarrassing of them is an older man, Fred Nile. I don't know if you've ever seen him on TV. He is a little weird anyway, I think. He kind of dresses like he's from another planet, and he's very old style and so on. It's easy to misconstrue what he says and make it a mockery and make a joke of him. But here's the deal. He's following the Lord Jesus and courageously standing up for him. There's another man that you might be aware of, a man called Lyle Shelton, who's actually heading up Christians around the country seeking to present the truth of what the Bible teaches about homosexuality and heterosexual marriage and so on. Now, you might find yourself embarrassed by Lyle Shelton. And you might find yourself on Facebook critiquing him and having a go at him. Just be aware that when you do that, you're having a shot at someone who is standing up for the things of Christ in a world that does not want to hear it. And the danger is that you are trying to make friends with the enemies of Christ by having a go at a friend of Christ. Do you see the oddity? Let me tell you normal Christianity. Come with me to Hebrews 11 very quickly. We're almost done. Hebrews 11. Verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Let me just draw your attention. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God. He was an elite. He was in the upper class. He was wealthy, respected, powerful. But he chose to identify with the people of God who were slaves. And so he suffered with them. He was mistreated along with them. Look at verse 26 and how it describes it. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. I want you to notice that, the connection between disgrace and mistreated. He suffered by enduring the disgrace, by identifying with the ridiculed, mocked, rejected, despised people of God, he himself suffered ridicule. He endured disgrace for that, by identifying with the people of God. If you identify with the Apostle Paul, you will open yourself up to ridicule. Why? Because Paul says things that our society does not want to hear. If you identify with Paul and the people who identify with Paul, the people of God, you will be mistreated and ridiculed. That's what happens. You cannot avoid it. Do not be ashamed of the message of Christ and those who present the message of Christ and his people of God that are associated with those that present the message. Don't be ashamed of these groups of people. There was a, give you another, Peter Jensen, the Archbishop, an Archbishop of Sydney in the past, was on TV a little while back, and he was asked about homosexuality. It was one of those panel shows, and homosexuality came up, and he was presenting respectfully and calmly what Paul, the New Testament, teaches on these things, and wow. But at one point, he was asked about those foolish people who believe in six-day creation. Now, here's what he could have done. To get a hearing and become friends with the ones ridiculing Christians, he could have said, joined them in their mockery of six-day creationism and said, oh yes, how foolish they are. So that we might become friends. But here's the measure of the man. He refused to be ashamed of those that he differed with, and he thinks have got a different opinion, because they're brothers in Christ. And he determined to stand with them and not become friends of the world at the expense of those that follow Christ, who are leaders of Christ, and so on. Friends, you cannot avoid being ridiculed in our world, being shamed in our world, if you stand up for Jesus. And the way you stand up for Jesus is standing up for the word that speaks about Jesus, the word given to us by the Apostle Paul. And it will mean you'll begin standing for things that our world thinks are offensive. But how else can it be? Let me give you a final thought here, friends. If the Bible truly is a word from God, a word of eternal wisdom, how we might know him, come in relationship with him and live with him. If it's an eternal word of wisdom for all humanity in all time, then it's necessarily, if it's an eternal word of wisdom, it necessarily will be a fixed word. It'll say the same thing to everyone. But when it lands in a culture, human cultures shift and change. So that one generation really likes what it teaches about homosexuality, and another generation hates it. What's changed? Not the Bible. It's an eternal word of wisdom that stands true and firm. What's changed is our cultural fads and fashions and moods and thinking. Every generation will find different things that they are offended by in the Bible. Our generation finds certain things. In 50 years, it'll be other things, because the Bible is never changing. Don't be surprised that you will suffer the shame of standing for what the Bible teaches, for the Apostle Paul, for the testimony of the Lord. And I want to urge you again tonight to choose to stand with the Bible, to choose to stand with Christ, to watch your heart and your fear of being ridiculed by your friends, and determine that I'm going to stand with Paul, who is standing with Jesus, who is standing with his Father, who is God. Who else do you want to stand with? But it will cost you. Pray for his strength to do that. How about I pray now? Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might strengthen us and enable us to stand, not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of Paul the prisoner, that we might please, Lord, be those that have the courage to embrace the truth of what you teach us, that eternal wisdom given us through these witnesses, that we might be able to bring a word of life to our world that so desperately needs it, as it shifts and changes and has different values all the time, that we might stand firm in an unchanging word in a world that is shifting so much. Please give us the courage and strength to do that, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.